It's good to be here this morning and to see all of you bright shining here on this Labor Day Sunday as we begin a new month, we begin a new sermon series, this one on the Lord's Prayer. So we start today with reading from Luke's Gospel and Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. It's a little different than the one that you might think about reciting, the one that we say in church every Sunday, which is kind of the King James English, but hear it again and hear what Jesus says about prayer. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. He was praying in a certain place, Jesus, that is, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give you a snake, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for this great day, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit is present with us. We pray that the Spirit would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us about this great prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. With fall comes allergy season. So if I get to a voice range that only dogs can hear here in a little bit, bear with me. One of the occupational expectations of being a pastor is that you always get called on to pray no matter where you are. Everyone looks to you as the professional prayer. I've prayed at Memorial Day gatherings, every church meeting for 20 years, building dedications, home dedications, even have prayed to open the Colorado State Senate a few times. I've prayed at every meal I've been invited to, always a short grace, so I will get invited back. The bigger the potluck, the shorter the prayer. That's my guideline right there. I've prayed standing in the Jordan River. I've prayed in weddings, on cruise ships, on ski slopes. Every afternoon in Park City, Utah, we had a ski-in, ski-out service for those who couldn't make it to church because there was fresh powder. And so it was a ski-in, ski-out worship service, and I always did the benediction the same way. Go in peace. It's all downhill from here. I know, not terribly original, but there it is. I prayed on tour buses, at interfaith gatherings, in police cars, no, not while under arrest, in jails, in a host of other places where pastors are called to pray because we're supposed to know what we are doing. We're professionals. But I always say the same thing after I pray. Yes, I'm a professional, but please try this at home. You know, it's really important. For many Christians, however, prayer is still an elusive concept. I have to admit, it's something that I've struggled with over the years, even as a professional prayer. I mean, how do you pray? What do you pray about? What does prayer actually accomplish? I mean, I have a hard time being quiet in my own prayer time. You know, whenever they say, close your eyes and bow your heads, that to me is a signal for a nap. You know, I start to think about other things. Is that wrong? My mind wanders. Does that mean I'm doing it the wrong way? Do I have to fold my hands and close my eyes? I remember when I was a kid, every time we prayed, you know, it was, I want to see every head bowed and every eye closed. And everybody was obediently praying like this. And I kept thinking, what if I looked around? What would happen to me if I looked around? Do I have to pray out loud? That's one of the most stressful things that people have to do. Nobody wants to do that. You ask them to do that in a meeting, they always say, no, I can't pray out loud. We are a culture that will have intimate, one-sided, out loud phone conversations in the middle of the grocery store, but we can't pray to God out loud in church. What's up with that? Do we have to use Elizabethan English when we pray? There are some who think that. I remember being in a preaching class in seminary in Kentucky, and one of my classmates was from Georgia, and he had a thick Georgia accent. But whenever he prayed, suddenly he was from London. O Lord, we beseech thee upon thy great mercy, shower unto us thy grace. I mean, what is that? Where'd that come from? Is prayer a magic formula to get what we want? I mean, there are lots of questions we have about prayer. I'm always impressed with someone who has a vital prayer life. Well, we shouldn't feel so bad if we struggle to pray. Even the disciples who hung around with Jesus every day still wanted to learn how to do it. Lord, teach us to pray, they ask him. Jesus responds, but not with a technique, not with a body position, not with an admonition to pray more often. Instead, what Jesus gives them, interestingly, is a prayer to pray. A prayer that has been prayed by Christians for nearly 2,000 years. We call it the Lord's Prayer. We recite it, at least in our other two services, we do it every week after communion. But what is this prayer really about? I mean, it's a prayer that gets prayed in all kinds of different contexts. You know, college football started yesterday. And you know that a lot of those teams, pagan though they may be, pray the Lord's Prayer before they go out in the field and bash into each other. Why is that? What's that about? What's this prayer really about? Well, in this series, we're going to be looking at this prayer, which we most often call the Lord's Prayer, but we'll be looking at it as more than just a prayer. See, we often view prayer as an activity, something we do where we lift to God our needs, our thanksgiving, our adoration. So in some sense, prayer is something we do, but in a larger sense, in the view of Jesus, prayer is really a means of expressing a different worldview. When we pray, we're entering into God's space, into God's worldview. And when we enter into that space, we can't help but be transformed. Jesus gave them this prayer because he knew that praying this prayer was not simply a means of asking God for something, it was a way of orienting the worldview of his disciples toward an agenda, the coming kingdom of God. And so this prayer grows out of Jesus' own work and understanding and is thus a shorthand way of understanding what Jesus was and is all about. I mean, we also say the Apostles' Creed, which is great. But if we really want to know what the mission of Jesus was, I mean, the Apostles' Creed will tell us who Jesus is. But if we really want to have a shorthand way of understanding what Jesus was about, we can see that lined out here in the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to spend this month breaking down this prayer, not just so we can analyze it, but so that we can get a better handle on the life and mission of Jesus and where we find ourselves within it whenever we pray and act out this prayer. And I hope that we'll see this prayer no longer as a simple recitation in our liturgy. You know, it's so interesting to listen to congregations over the years. We all know this prayer. You know, we still put it up on the screen for those who don't know it. And I have people every year ask me, why do we put that up there? Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. Yes, but really, do you? I mean, we say it over and over again. And you can always tell what kind of tradition you're in when people are from different traditions by the way they pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our as we forgive those who against us. Because we don't know whether it's debts or sins or you know, whatever. Trespasses, whatever. We roll right through it. But we want to talk about what this means, what this prayer will do to us when we pray it, how it motivates us, how it helps us capture the worldview of Jesus. And so we begin today with this first phrase, our Father. And usually it's added in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, one of the things we have to overcome when we look at this prayer is our tendency to always think about it in King James English. Someone asked me once whether it was our Father who art in heaven or our Father which art in heaven. You hear it done both ways. Well, we know that God has personhood. God is not an it, but a who. So who seems better. But the key words here I want to focus on are the opening words, our Father. We'll talk about more the heaven part next week when we talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus prays to God as Father. Why did he use that particular way of addressing God? I mean, there are a whole lot of other ways that you can refer to God. The Old Testament gives us many images and metaphors for God. Sometimes they are theological. Sometimes they are very personal. Sometimes they're male sort of images. Sometimes they're female sorts of images. I mean, remember when God first tells someone his name. Remember Moses at the burning bush, and he's there, and he says to the voice from coming from the fire, who shall I tell them is sending me? What's your name, God? And back in the days of the Old Testament and back in the ancient world, if you knew the name of a god, then you could do incantations, it was thought, that you could control that god. Well, this God is not going to give up his name. Remember Jacob wrestling at the river, and Jacob wrestles with him, and he once grabs hold of this divine figure, and he says, I won't let you go till you tell me your name. And the figure doesn't do it. What does the voice tell Moses from the bush? What's your name? He says, I am who I am. I mean, that's hard to put on a business card. I am who I am. What does it mean? It's mysterious. In fact, the Hebrews believed that to speak the name of God meant you would die. And so even today, and back then, they would render the name of God, Yahweh, as YHWH. They would leave out the vowels. In fact, if you see a Jewish person writing in English today, when they reference God, it will usually be rendered as capital G underscore D. You don't put the vowels in because you don't want to speak this sacred name. Jesus, however, prays to God as Father. That's the image that he uses. Why does he use that particular way of doing it? Well, Jesus uses this as a very personal term, Father. In fact, in the language of Aramaic, the language that Jesus himself would have spoken, the word is Abba, meaning daddy or papa. It's intimate language. So what does this say about God? Well, first, a couple of things that it doesn't say about God. There's a popular misconception that the use of the term father is a way of expressing that God is male and patriarchal. Some churches have even gotten rid of the term father altogether. Instead of calling the Trinity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they call it Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, because we don't want to offend anybody by having them think that God is male. But we know that, biblically speaking, God has no gender. God is spirit. There are many different images and metaphors used for God in both the Old and New Testaments, including some female metaphors. But throwing out the word father as a term for God is throwing out a very large baby with the theological bathwater. Jesus uses the word father intentionally to express a very specific relationship, not a gender. Others have wanted to remove this language because of the abuse they've suffered from their earthly fathers. I mean, I get that. Many of us have struggled with our fathers here on earth. And so when we see God through the lens of father, when we use that word, we might think of God as being like our fathers. But we have to be careful that in our pain, we don't miss the point. God is not to be judged through the persons of our earthly fathers, good or bad, though they may be. Even Jesus acknowledges that earthly fathers can only go so far. Remember back to the reading. Jesus says, if you then, and he's talking to the males in the crowd, if you then are who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All earthly fathers are to be seen and compared to the fatherhood of God. We fathers tend to fall short on this. Try as we might, we can't always be the same kind of father that God is to us. God doesn't make mistakes. And so we have to recognize that Jesus' use of the term father is not metaphysical either. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Thus, in a metaphysical sense, you can argue that he is God's son. God is the father. But that's not how either the terms father or son are used here. The gospel writers use the term father and son as messianic terms, not familial ones. Remember that two of the gospels don't talk about the birth of Jesus at all, and yet they refer to Jesus as Son of God. Those terms express a deeper relationship than family. In fact, they express the real mission of Jesus. So to understand more clearly why Jesus refers to God as Father, we have to go back to the Old Testament, back to the Exodus, where we first see this relationship expressed. Here's Moses on his way back to Egypt after God sends him there, after God has argued with him and convinced Moses that he needs to go, and Moses is obedient, and he goes back. And God tells Moses to go back to Egypt and stand in front of Pharaoh and demand that the Israelites, God's people, who were suffering in slavery there, should be let go. And so Moses is instructed by God to say this. Exodus 4, 22 and 3. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might worship me. Israel is God's son. And Jesus, as Israel's representative, Israel's Messiah, takes on that image of sonship. He is the Son of God, which at that time was not a divine title, but a messianic one. The Messiah would be the one to lead God's people out of slavery, just like Moses had led them out of Egypt several millennia before. Jesus would lead a new exodus for all people, this time leading them out of slavery to sin and death. And so this messianic mission was the hope of Israel and the whole world. That continues when you go forward into 2 Samuel. God is talking to David, who is king. And he says to David that his son, that his offspring, are going to be part of God's covenant. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God tells David of the coming king, the one who will come and set everything right. He says about this king, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And so in taking on this role, Jesus is doing nothing less than announcing that God's freedom had begun. Calling God Father was a way of teaching his disciples that his mission was no less than the salvation of the world, a rescue mission that would lead the world to safety in the hands of God. This was the mission that drives Jesus. All of his teaching, his healings, his miracles, the conflicts are all pointed to the singular focus of leading his people to take on the mission they were created for, to be a light to all the nations. So praying to God as Father was a way of reinforcing the mission, tying it back in to the long understood purposes of God. This was the mission. Our Father is a mission statement. A mission that Jesus was willing to die for. Now, in the time of Jesus, sons were usually apprenticed to their fathers in a learning trade. They would watch and imitate and work alongside the father, and when the son was ready to strike out on his own, he knew that he could still go back to his father for advice. So imagine Jesus for the first 30 years of his life. He grows up as an apprentice to Joseph, learning in the shop what it means to be this builder. We all often think of Jesus as carpenter. Actually, the word in Greek is tekton, which literally means builder or contractor. And if you've been to Israel, you know that there's very little there in Israel that's made out of wood. It's almost all made out of stone. So whether Jesus was a carpenter or a stonemason, he would have learned the trade at the side of his father. He understood what that relationship meant. We see Jesus then in his ministry treating God the Father as his mentor as well. Jesus acts as the apprentice. We know that Jesus retreated at times for prayer and solitude. He was continually tuned to the heart of God. There in Gethsemane, on that night of betrayal, once again, he recognizes his apprentice status. Father, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it be so, but not my will. I will follow yours. You're the one who really knows what's needed. It's a powerful statement of devotion and faith and trust. Even on the cross, his arms nailed open, Jesus is focused on his mission and its completion. Once again, he looks to God, his Abba, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So when we pray to God as Abba, Father, we're doing much more than conjuring up a familial image of God. It's a way right out of the gate of volunteering to follow Jesus in his mission. It's a way of saying right at the start of this prayer that we are becoming God's apprentices. And in doing so, we're asking you to take on the task of leading people out of slavery to sin and death. It's not just a term of endearment, it's an audacious request. As Jesus has done this mission, so we as his followers, his people, will take that mission on as well. We take up our cross, we follow him, we continue to lead others to God. And we know that it's a costly journey. In fact, it might cost us everything. But when we say our Father, we are calling on God to include us as apprentices in this great rescue mission that God is launching for the whole world. And so when we pray this prayer, it's actually kind of subversive. We are saying that there's an alternate reality out there. You know, it's very popular in all our culture to say that the truth is within you, right? That believe in yourself. But what if yourself is a sinner, a moron, who doesn't know anything? Because really, that's who we are. If all we have to believe in is ourselves, we are in deep, deep trouble. But we're making a statement here. We're volunteering. We're saying that we are becoming people of God, that we're not just believing in ourselves, we're believing in the one who holds the whole world in his hands. When we pray like this, we recognize that our first family also is not our biological family. Jesus himself said, call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven, Matthew 23:9. That's not to say that we ignore our families, but rather we see our family as being much larger than we imagined. That our family is people of all ages and nations and races and cultures. We are all family together. You know, when we baptize someone, we baptize particularly a little child, we recognize the fact that they are part of a larger family. It's one of my favorite things to do in ministry is to take that little child in my arms and baptize him or her and then walk him around the congregation and say, look, these people are your family just as much as your parents are. You are committing to be family to each other. That's what baptism means. That's the glue that holds us together. That's why we can gather in church with folks who ought to be, by the world standards, strangers, and yet here we call them brothers and sisters. And so Jesus' call to prayer is all-inclusive. It's not just my Father, it's our Father. The mission to which we are called moves us from the individual to the corporate. Praying this prayer helps us to realize every time we pray it that we are all in this together. Now, usually we pray this prayer, particularly at 8:30 and 11, right after Holy Communion. And in the liturgy, we usually say something like this, and now as our Savior has commanded and taught us, so we are bold to pray, our Father. I never really understood why we had to be bold to pray that prayer. But if we put it in this context, we realize that if we're going to tap into the mission of Jesus, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to sign on to this messianic vision, then this is indeed a bold prayer. In fact, it might even be a dangerous prayer. I mean, imagine if those football players in the locker room prayed this prayer, our Father. how would that change the conduct on the field if they actually believed it? How would it change our conduct if we actually believed it as we prayed it going out the door each day? When we pray our Father, we're pledging allegiance to a new kind of family. We're asking for strength to live out a new kind of reality. Calling God Father means that we are asking to be God's apprentice children, stepping out into a world of darkness and calling forth light. Now, we don't know where that will take us or what it'll look like, but we do know God, and God certainly knows us. So when we have the audacity to pray in this way, we begin to see things differently. Now, you didn't know we'd get all that out of our Father, did you? But it's all there. Indeed, this is the reason we pray next, that God's name would be hallowed and praised. We pray that as God's family, we will see his name hallowed throughout the earth. Indeed, that's the vision we look forward to. Paul puts it this way, and the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When God's kingdom comes in fullness, until then we live and pray for that to be true in the places where we live and work. So as we begin this series, I want to encourage you to think about praying this prayer every day. If you struggle with prayer, here is a prayer for you to start with. To not just pray it as a reflex or as a memorization, but to really focus on the words as you pray them. Allow it to become part of you. Allow yourself to boldly enter into the presence of God, asking for a new mission, a Jesus mission. Because you know, none of us is a professional when it comes to prayer. We're all amateurs. And just like the disciples, we need to learn how to pray. And this Lord's Prayer begins by reminding us that at base, prayer is about a relationship. A relationship of children to a good and gracious Father. So where is your relationship with God today? Is it remote and distant? Is it fearful or uncertain? Jesus invites us to learn what it means to call God Father, to be loved as a dear child, to be apprentices, and to see the world and ourselves through his eyes. Let us pray. Father God, we are thankful that Jesus gave us this prayer. We grope and we struggle. We want to know you, but we find that difficult sometimes. The world is full of so many distractions. Lord, help us to pray with boldness each day. To know that you care for us in ways we cannot even imagine. But not only do you care for us, you care for the people that we come across every day. You care for those who are nice to us. You care for those who do terrible things to us. Lord, help us to see the world as you do, to be people who truly learn how to hallow your name, to forgive, to be dependent, to look for your kingdom. Lord, help us as we go forth this week to see you in all that we do. Help us to go from this place praying boldly. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Please stand and sing with us.